this time, I'd like you all to take out your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. The last chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, where he's attempting to equip them for what they will undergo in the spiritual warfare that all saints find themselves in from the time of Christ until now. We are all enduring the same fight, but we all have been given the same pieces of armor for which to equip ourselves that we can endure and survive through the various slings and arrows, the fiery darts that are hurled at us throughout this Christian life here on earth. And so if you've arrived there at Ephesians chapter 6, let's read together verse 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our Father, we do ask for your help. We acknowledge our utter dependency upon you to keep us protected for all of these various pieces of armament, Lord, we recognize from Scripture come from you. They are, in fact, you, our life in you, our firm stand in you. And Lord, where you call us to keep our armor on and where you call us to take up pieces of armor, we pray that we would be attentive to that, being reminded that we are in a spiritual battle, not a battle of flesh and blood, but of something more diabolical. Those philosophies, those ideologies, those falsehoods, those errors that raise themselves up against the true knowledge of God and the word of His truth as it explains our life in Christ, as it becomes for us the most formidable defense against the enemy, because the slings, the arrows, the darts, the javelins, the spears, they do fly by night, they fly by day, their flames flicker as they hurl through the air, and they tempt us to be frightened and fearful. We pray for your help from your word and the power of your Spirit to understand how it is that we are to have this shield that would be useful for the extinguishing of these flaming projectiles that would otherwise inflict a most serious blow in our lives. Help us to understand with greater depth and clarity this morning, Lord, that we would honor you with our lives, taking up the full armor of God and standing firm against the enemy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in verse 16, where Paul is talking about, in addition to all, or as I said before, other translations are over all or above all, which is, I prefer that because it has the idea of a more comprehensive covering. It's not just an added piece, it's the out piece, a front most, the piece that's most out front and more circumspect in its ability to cover you in from various angles. And so we would say over all or above all, taking up the shield of faith. Why? Because it is with that you are able to extinguish all of the flaming missiles of the evil one. And last time I talked to you about two things primarily. First of all, what these flaming projectiles look like. And secondly, what this shield of faith is, what faith is, both saving faith and living faith. There's the faith that saves, in which we stand, whose object is Christ, as you remember, and then there's the faith that we live in day to day as Christians, and that extinguish these fiery darts as they come our way. And if you look at it in sort of two categories of flaming projectiles, you have, let's say, both the smaller darts and the larger spears. Okay, to put it quite simply, because the effectiveness of each and the way each is used is a little bit different. And so you need to become aware of these darts, the smaller darts, as well as the larger spears, as I explained them in detail to you last week. The shield, most often with a Roman soldier, had within, on the inside, as I explained last time, a half a dozen or so lead-weighted darts that had some sort of combustible material wrapped around it, dipped in pitch or a tar-like substance, and it was lit on fire. It was either a hollowed-out cane with something, some sort of combustible material in it, and then it was lightly tossed or lobbed at close range, because it was just meant to stick. It wasn't meant to be a mortal wound. It was meant to stick so that it would cause a sort of burning in the body. So this was, the darts are used in more of a close quarters concept, if you think of it in that type of terms. These are temptations and trials that are fiery projectiles that have the potential of lodging themselves in combustible material. Because remember, as I said last week, the objective of the enemy was to throw both the javelins, the longer spears from a longer distance, and the darts in such a way that would lodge in the larger scutum or the shield that was 4 feet by 2.5 feet and lodge itself in there to set it on fire. And if they could send it on fire, if it splattered enough pitch on it and caused it to burn up, it would have to be cast aside by the soldier, and they were far more vulnerable at that point. That's its purpose in your life, to get you to step aside, step outside of that faith, that shield of faith. That's the purpose of the longer distance, the ranged incendiary device, as we mentioned it last week, and the smaller darts were once they got up closer. These are the temptations and the trials. That's what is being used here. Those are the flaming missiles. They're either in the category of temptation or trial. But what they're looking for, that you have to be well aware of, is they're most successful when they lodge themselves in a combustible material. Okay? So these little close, let's talk about the close range, smaller weighted lead darts that are on fire. What might that look like? What might those things be? That might be something that someone says to you. It might be something someone says about you. It might be the sense in a moment that someone's trying to manipulate you. Someone disrespected you. And what do you suppose in those cases, those examples I've given you, you've been lied about? Okay? It comes as a flaming, close-range, small dart that's meant to stick in you and find a combustible material to ignite. What do you suppose that combustible material that would have the potential to ignite in those cases be? Louder? Pride. They said what? What did he say? That's a lie. How could she say that? That's so disrespectful. I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to manipulate me. They've not taken me into consideration again. They've not thought about me. They've overlooked me and my hard work. I'm not getting the accolades that I should. They don't pay enough attention to me. Did you hear what somebody wrote about me on Facebook? You see, watch. That's a dart, comes in with a flame, and it's looking for combustible material, or what happens? It becomes extinguished. With humility. Humility is the dampening material that you need to have in place for your shield to be able to extinguish, in this case, these flaming darts, these smaller flaming darts. So just be mindful that the small darts as well as the larger javelins, the spears, are looking not only to lodge, but in order for them to successfully burn in you, they have to have a combustible material. And so as I mentioned, the second, they called them a phallorica, I mentioned that last time, was the larger, it was a larger spear or javelin. It had a very, very heavy 3-foot-long iron tip on it. And even behind the tip, it had a square piece of iron to give it even more weight, wrapped again in tow and soaked in pitch and hurled through the air. Okay, so what I told you last time, the greatest effect that those things have on you, they're coming from a great distance. They're coming from way outside of you, is the psychological they have to incite what in you? Fear. Fear. Remember I said the tactic that they had back then was to light all of these javelins on fire on the front lines as they were marching toward the enemy. These things would be flaming, and they were designed in such a way and soaked with the right material that when they got caught air, they really lit up. They could hear them coming. They could see them. The whole sky lit up with these phallorikas. And they were very, very heavy. So if I didn't have my shield up, it would pierce right through the breastplate. It would go right through it. It was heavy. It was a very sharp point. It was on fire. But again, if I had my shield up, again, its objective is to lodge into that shield, which is many times made out of wood covered in either leather or strips of metal or something to try to extinguish those darts. But it's looking for a combustible material. So the combustible material is what? Fear. This would strike fear in people. Now, obviously, we have fear at different times. What we're talking about is a paralyzing, petrifying, sinful fear. A fear that violates everything that you know to be true about God. That kind of fear is meant to be struck in you. It's coming from outside of you. Now, let me tell you something about fear. This is the main characteristic about fear. If you take any notes about fear at all, take this one. Fear is always the result of a sense of loss. Always. I'm preoccupied with the sense of some kind of loss. Either a loss of physical health, a loss of my security. I'm being accosted by someone, and I'm stricken with fear. Out late at night at the ATM, a shadow crosses, and I'm petrified with fear. A loss of security, a loss of physical health, in other words, a visit to the doctor, and I'm plummeted into abject, non-diminishing, won't go away fear. A financial loss. Loss of a relationship. These things become fearful, and if they remain paralyzingly fearful for you, they become the combustible material for the spear. Here it comes, and you're petrified. You've got the news. And it's paralyzing. That's what it was meant to do. Now, with fear, you could also say the combustible material is a dryness. What do I mean by that? It's a dryness in your life if you live your Christian life in the absence, anybody know, of what? Of love. Because 1 John 4:18 says what? Perfect love casts out all fear. Write this down. This is fear. And this is a dryness of the combustible material. And this was pride as a combustible material. And what you want to turn to, or what you want to look at or consider is 1 John 4:18. Okay? Perfect love casts out all fear. You're familiar with that. And the one who fears, the verse goes on, says, the one who fears is not perfected in love. How is it that perfected love casts out all fear? Fear is an emotion, and as I said, it's always a result of something I'm sensing I'm going to lose. It might be you think you're losing your mind. You might be losing your hearing. You might be losing your job. You might be losing your spouse. You might be losing your health. You might be losing your reputation. You're fearful. And it strikes fear in you. So it's always a result. Remember, emotions are a result of things that we believe. And so in this case, you're believing that there's something you're about to lose. That produces fear. And the way perfect love casts it out is this. Selfishness is always caught up with what I might lose. Love always concerns itself with what I might give. It has no care for what I might lose. Is a loss of health, loss of finance, loss of relationship outside the purview of God's ability to do something in your life or to be actively involved for the purposes of good for you and on and on and on and on? See, that's how your shield ends up being filled with a combustible material when you have a dryness in terms of your love for Christ. It's not a living, flowing, daily, devotionally active, communal, intimate, the epignosis kind of love, a type of knowledge, that intimate kind of knowledge of God, the walking with Him and so on. You're walking in obedience which protects you, which demonstrates your love for Him. You're outside of that and so you're dry. Or love for other people. You're dry in terms of a biblical love for other people. In any case, you begin at that point to become a fearful person. The type of fear we're talking about. Now there's a type of momentary fear that's just good sense. Fight or flight, it's a wonderful mechanism the Lord gives us where all of the sensory perceptions are heightened and we're out of there, right? Or we're fighting. So we're talking about that person who has that ongoing fear. It's because they're sensing a loss. And the reason they're sensing a loss is when Satan hurled that javelin of loss, it lodged itself, and rather than being put out, it found combustible material. That is your imperfect love for Christ or others. Perfect love casts out all fear. Does that make sense to everybody? Scanning. Okay. No puzzled faces. I'm going to move on. You remember there was two types of faith, and we talked about that. Faith was in an object and not a person. I said last time, it's more than knowledge or agreement with truth. Said last time, it's wrought in the heart and involves the will. Thirdly, fourthly, it involves trust and commitment. Fifthly, it's proven in obedience. And sixth, it's expressed through love. That's what faith is. So if I'm not loving Him the way that I shouldn't expect the arrows or the javelins that are incendiary to go out. Because they're put out when I'm standing in the faith of Christ and in my relationship with Him. It's too vibrant. It's too formidable. It's too close. I'm too intimate. I love Him too much. I'm daily confident of everything that He provides for me, everything that He gives me in such a way that when that javelin comes, sure, it might give you a jar, but it's put out by your love for Christ. It goes out. Or with another person. Same principle. If I'm loving them the way God would have me love them, any javelin that they hurl from a distance is soon put out. It hurts. It jars me. And then I'm back to my relationship with Christ. And in Him I find solace. In Him I find the answers. In Him I find comfort. He's the one that carries me. He's the one that undergirds me. He, in fact, is my shield. And so it goes out. It doesn't find combustible material. Faith expresses itself through love. That was our concluding point about faith. That was Galatians 5:6. So, temptations and trials as flaming arrows. That's where we're going this morning. Because I told you last week, first we would explain things. What are those darts and spears? We've done that. We've reviewed that. And what is faith? We've covered that last week, and we've reviewed it. And so now, these temptations and trials that are meant to be the very projectiles that would challenge us, were we not to have our shield of faith up, what are they? Well, temptation to lust. Temptation to lust. James 1:13-16. You should be aware of this. There's a wonderful progression. There's a wonderful pathology of sin that can be extracted from this verse. Listen to what he says here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and neither does God tempt any man. But each one is tempted when what? When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, right? Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's able to produce death when I buy into the delusion of the mirage that I chased after my life long. I bought in to this deception. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. So, sin not only entices, obviously, but it seeds. It's a lie. It covers the hook. By the way, these are hunting and fishing terms in the passage where it says where you're carried away and enticed. Those two words in the Greek are hunting and fishing terms that have to do with a fishing lure that's attractive, but has a hook buried in it. Or a trap that has some very savory-looking bait to it, and yet its goal is to entrap and ensnare you, to get you hooked. That's what those terms literally were used for. So sin covers the hook by painting itself as something attractive, something harmless, something beautiful, and something that is of benefit to you. See, there's always, it always presents itself as something that will give you some kind of gain, some kind of benefit. That's the allurement. Think Smeagol. Think the ring. And it's the ring. Something that draws me to it. Every man is drawn away of his own lust. And enticed. Okay? That's where we start. So sin, in our working through this progression, this pathology of sin, and we've talked about the pathology of sin before, but if we're going to understand how our shield of faith becomes a protective for us, we have to understand how temptation to lust is meant to be a flaming missile. Because it is. So sin draws the mind away. The mind of the Christian, sin draws the mind of the Christian away from purity and away from duty. That's where it starts. It always begins. That's its genesis. And it does so with a false promise. A false promise to deliver something to you. Some satisfaction to your flesh. Otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation, right? Some benefit, some gain, and it's a lie because, as I said before, sin is always a deficit, but it never presents itself that way. It always depreciates. It always takes away from you. That's why you're weak when you sin. You're strong when you're walking in the Lord. You're filled with the Spirit, and you're yielding to His way. Producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Producing peace. Filled with joy and contentment. And patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All the fruit of the Spirit is in place. You can see where it becomes a shield against this type of temptation. So, sin begins in the mind. It tempts by presenting itself as something that can be satisfying to your flesh. Something you can gain, and that's a lie. Because as he says, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. It's a willful deception. Because we allow ourselves to buy into it. But it's a lie. It's a mirage. It's something that's presenting itself a certain way, but it doesn't exist in reality. Not in God, according to God's truth. So, understand The temptation finds its way through a doorway that was deliberately left unlocked and open. Remember, I talked about in the past the diabolical nature of desire. It isn't just that temptation came along and, oh, whoops, I sinned. It's that desire seeks temptation, seeks opportunity. That's how fallen we are. And so we leave the door, such as just maybe a jar, but it's unlocked. Our desire does. Sin does. So it's deliberately left open, and when it's allowed entrance into the mind and entertained, sin excites and inflames the passions. We're walking through the steps of how sin is able to destroy you without your shield. And then I'm going to explain how the shield works to prevent this after we're through. So lust, here's an important word for you. I want to put an important word up here for you. If you're going to understand the pathology of sin in your life, or what we might call harmardiology is the doctrinal study. It's from the Greek term harmardia, which means sin. So harmardiology is simply the study of sin. And this, among other doctrines, while we're here on earth, wouldn't you say, is a very important teaching to understand. Okay? So we talk about this a lot. And I don't think there's a whole lot of discussion about this. I would that there was, but this is absolutely critical that you understand how this works. This is more than thinking. This is you entertaining. This is a mind set on something. This is a mind willfully dwelling on something. Something that you've bought into. Something that's a lie. It's a mirage. And you're embracing it. You're playing with it. Nobody can see you after all. But you're thinking in the arena of the mind. That's where your battle is. That's where you need your shield. Don't think you're protected because you aren't going into certain neighborhoods or you haven't called so-and-so in a while or you haven't picked this up or looked at this in a while. This is where the battle is. The scripture is clear. In the arena of the mind. So sin begins to try to buy up airtime in your heart. It becomes more and more enticing to you so that you'll spend more time what? Thinking about it. That's right. You're with me. That's it. Absolutely critical for you to understand. Okay, now let me give you a verse that I want to talk about for a minute. And I'm not finished with this progression yet either. There's more to say. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, this is an important verse. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are all spiritual issues. Easy to see that the lust of the flesh is. Easy to see that pride in my life is a spiritual issue, an issue of the heart. But the lust of the eyes? It's not talking about your physical eyes. It's talking about the eyes of your soul. It's talking about the eyes of sinful desire or for good. It's your what you're directing your attention on. It's a spiritual expression, just like the other two. So here's our progression, okay? See if you can follow this. Sinful enticement, of course, begins in the fallen flesh. When an object of temptation comes, the tempted flesh attempts to draw away the mind and capture it with as much occupation as it can. It wants to occupy your mind, like an enemy occupation. Whether it's a bitterness, thinking about, like we said, those fiery darts. Somebody said something. Somebody wants to do something. Somebody's manipulated me. Somebody's disrespected me. Somebody's lied to me. Or, see, it's not just as we were pointing out in the first hour. I told you all the things you were pointing out that would end up being in the sermon. Lust, I think it was Charles pointed out, just doesn't have to do with sexual immorality. Of course it has to do with that. But you can lust for a lot of things. You can lust for a Snickers bar. Can't you? I have. No? Says the nurse. Yeah. Okay. So, it entices, the flesh entices, and when the object of temptation comes along, okay, and I want you to try to remember this terminology as it's going to parallel your faith being a shield in this regard. The world of the mind led away And in a state, as I said, of being fixed or set upon or dwelling on becomes what is called the imagination, which, as I said, excites and inflames the passions. In the case of sinful imagination, because it can be set and inflamed for your love for Christ, too, can it? Absolutely. You can determine to set your mind on biblical things. And we'll talk about that as we look at it as a shield. So, the passions are now inflamed. In the case of sinful imagination, begins to wrestle with truth and reason. The things you know to be true about what you're embracing. But despite what Scripture says, despite what you've learned, you've set that aside, which, of course, is an act of the will. And when truth and reason are overcome, then you finally act in a sinful way. So you can see the action of sin comes after a long, long progression, really. All played out where? In your mind. Know the role and the importance of your imagination. I preached a whole message once on the imagination. You can find it on sermon audio if you care to listen to it. But this is a very, very important part of how the mind functions in terms of your understanding of, in a comprehensive way, the full pathology of sin, or how sin is able to birth itself, which is a term used in James chapter 1, gives birth to sin. It's actually a term that was used in terms of a woman giving birth to a child. It actually gives birth. It conceives this sin. But then and only then does it become an action. Listen to Micah 2 and verse 1. Here's a verse from the Old Testament that gives us this sort of progression. Listen to this. Woe to those who scheme. Another version says devise. The literal definition can include imagine. Right? Woe to those who scheme, devise, imagine iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it. You see, because the affections that you've formed in your heart, whether for Christ or for sin, are what put your feet a-going, as I've mentioned in the past. They're what get me going. The affection that I have for the Lord, for His church, for you people, brought me here today. Some affection in your heart is driving you. What you have to discern before the Lord and before His word of truth, whether it's a sinful one, a false one, an inaccurate one, an erroneous one, or whether it's truth-based, following Christ and obedient to Him in submission to His word of truth. And that's what your reason is going to try to remind you of. And then there you are in Romans 7, verse 14 and following with Paul. The things that I hate, I'm doing. The things that I know I shouldn't be doing, I find myself doing. There you go. That's the process as it's played out. That's the wrestling match. That's where it happens. Woe to those who scheme, devise, imagine iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. So as sin goes through from the flesh, the enticement, into the mind, tries to buy up as much airtime. See, this sin won't have any effect on you in terms of capturing your imagination unless you choose to dwell on it. Because it's not the temptation. That's simply opportunity. That's simply an object. And you can't prevent that, right? Temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, yet He did not sin. And so as Spurgeon said, you can't prevent a bird from flying over your hair, but you can prevent it from building a nest under your hat. That's something you have to do by choice. So again, the importance of the mind, the importance of the imagination. Rightly or wrongly informed, your exciting passions, whether for Christ, good, your neighbor, good things, family, love, truth, good works, or your own selfish gain. Something has captivated you like Smeagol's ring. And then the thing that you longed to possess ends up possessing you. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Be not deceived. By the way, neither is having a predisposition toward a particular sin, sin. Having a particular weakness in a certain area is not sin. I've dealt in counseling with men that have tendencies in particular areas. They love Christ. They want to serve Him and Him alone. but they have deep burning attractions in the wrong places. And you have to remind them, unless the enemy is successful, to overburden them and defeat them from even coming to the hope that there is in Christ, that the tendency, the life context that brought this about is not sin. It might have been sinful in the people that surrounded that person. But the tendency, the predisposition to be an alcoholic or be an angry man or whatever you might have been exposed to and now predisposed to in your life is not sin. It's what you do with that. It's what you do with that weakness. And that's where the shield comes in. Because remember, as I'm also fond of saying, I stole this from John Piper, is we don't fall into sin. Oh, I fell again. We jump. It's an act of the will. We don't fall into sin. We jump. It's not falling into the water that drowns you. It's choosing to lie there that drowns you. And we fall into the water every now and then. If a temptation comes along, it's how you deal with it. It's what you do with it here first, because what you form here will excite you enough that eventually you will move out to do it and perform it physically. We see it over and over again. Sin is committed in the heart long before it's ever in action. As the Puritan John Owen wrote, when we indulge with delight in thoughts of forbidden things, we commit sin, even though our will has not yet consented to perform the deed. The prophet Jeremiah asks, how long will your vain thoughts lodge within you? And they have to be given permission, don't they? And that ends up being an act of the will. Okay. I pointed out last time when I was explaining faith to you from Scripture that faith is not our saving faith is not dependent on our act, our performance of faith, our attitude of faith. We are saved by a faith that has as its object Jesus Christ. So where there are objects that entice and tempt, as a flaming projectile, we place our faith in the object who is Christ. And this also works through the imagination. Okay? The key to faith that shields and conquers lust like this is you must be able to see with eyes of faith. Again, this isn't a reference to physical eyes. It's a reference to the eyes of faith. The key is, in other words, the lust of the eyes from 1 John have to be confronted by the eyes of faith. Quite simply, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. So we're not talking about the physical eyes here. We're talking about something that's referred to as the eyes of faith. And that needs to confront the other object. Faith that can be seen with physical eyes, of course, is not faith at all, as the Scripture says. It's simply agreement or confirmation of what it sees. You know, it doesn't take me faith to say there's a table over here because I can see it. So faith is only faith when the object cannot be seen with the physical eyes. Right? Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things what? Not seen. Exactly. So apart from this true living faith, we have no shield of protection. Being able to see with the eyes of faith is absolutely crucial. The hope that true faith produces is not seen with the real eyes, or it wouldn't be hope. Romans 8:24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? I don't need to hope that there might be a table there. I can see it. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. A Christian, of course, is greatly blessed by believing in whom we cannot see in Jesus. John 20, 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So, it's the same for wisdom too, by the way. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which we have, or which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. With regard to wisdom, we don't see that as well. Wisdom comes from above, as you know from James. So the Christian, what we're saying is, needs a different type of vision. You need to have a different set of eyes. That's your faith. The eyes of faith. To meet the other objects as they come along, as you sort of kick the door open, left it unlocked. That's what your flesh does. It needs to be met with the eyes of faith when it comes along. Okay? Remembering that 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. See, the thing about your temptations and trials, that's what he's saying. They're temporal. Resist the urge to look down at the immediate circumstances of your trial. Things are falling apart all around you. It's necessary that you keep your gaze fixed on Christ. Don't be tempted to wallow in what's falling apart all around you. Tend to those things the best you can, and by prayer and supplication, let these things be made known to God, and then stand firm. And don't look down, look up. See with eyes of faith, Him who most assuredly is standing there. That, after all, is the definition of faith. Substance of things I cannot see, but yet substance nonetheless. Very, very real. It's the conviction of these things, remember? I am persuaded, we talked about last week. That's faith. That's what you must be when these things come along. Okay? So he writes in the rest of 4:18, 2 Corinthians, the things which are seen are temporal. That's why we are looking at things that aren't seen. Circumstances, enticements are temporary. They come and they go. Don't get wrapped up in them. Don't get wrapped up in the entanglements of the world, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Be a good soldier and don't get tangled up in the affairs of this world. It's temporal. You're here for a very short time, described as a blade of grass or a vapor. It's very, very short. Don't get wrapped up in this. Yes, things are going to come along. You're going to get hurt from time to time. You're going to be challenged from time to time. There's going to be loss. Loss. Here's a loss. There's a loss. Here comes another loss. You're going to be tempted to just mire yourself in abject fear, paralyzing fear. You meet it with the love of Christ, as I said before. Remember, Satan is the one who's called the god of this world. Remember? Who's blinded the minds. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now listen to this. That they might not see the light, which illuminates, of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How else do you see Him other than this? How else is an image seen other than an imagination? So you want to be careful what you feed your imagination. You want to be careful what you stay your mind on, because it's forming affections. It's shaping an imagination. Imagination is defined as the faculty of forming mental images. See? Now, the eyes of your lust see objects as a mirage. They're not really there. So what is your shield? Contrary-wise, you must see with the eyes of faith, the object of your faith, clearly, and fix your eyes on Him. That's your shield. You see? See Him there. Form that mental image based upon the words in where is the place that He's revealing Himself, which is the Scriptures. Okay? It's the power of the mind to form images. That's what that is. Now, you've done it for bad, and you've done it for good. Right? You need to do it for good. That's your shield. Imagine Him in the fullness of His protection of you. Imagine Him in the fullness of what the Scriptures have to say as they tell about Him. As He said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures to look for eternal life, when the Scriptures are describing who? Me. And when we read these Scriptures, when they begin to form mental images accurately, if it's based upon a responsible treatment of the Word, it gives me an accurate image of Christ and He becomes my shield. You see? Absolutely critical. If we don't get this, we're in trouble. You won't know what your shield is. You'll say, I've got to have the shield of faith. And what you're probably tempted to think right off the bat, just on the fly, is, I've got to muster up more faith, right? No, it's not in the act of faith. It's in the object of faith. But that object is going to remain obscured until you make it your business to know what He looks like. And then He's got a clear, specific depiction that rises up from the Scriptures. Not just the guy you see depicted in the painting with the nice coiffed hair and the neatly trimmed beard. No, it's the Jesus of the Bible. It's God, I tell you. He's there in vivid glory. Every single detail of Him rises up out of these Scriptures and forms this detailed portrait. He needs to become the object of my imagination. And I need to believe everything that I see about Him. If He says this is a lie when I'm buying into it, if He says this will destroy my life if I buy into it, I believe Him. He becomes the object of my faith, and that object in that case becomes my shield, you see? You can't do it apart from seeing Him. You can't do it apart from imagining Him. Because the God of this world, who would obscure, He does so by obscuring the mind. So they can't see the true image, the icon of God. The image of God who is Christ. If you don't get that, you'll be defeated. Over and over again, you'll be defeated. Those of you who buy into lies and deceptions and mirages, that promise some sort of blessing, some sort of benefit, some sort of addition to my life. And so I get attracted by it. What is it? Greed? Covetousness? Place? Reputation? I don't know. Many, many, many things are being hurled at you. Like Falarica coming through the sky with flames whipping up, hoping to lodge and to find the combustible material, which is your dryness in your love with Christ. Your love of Christ will drive you to this place so that the very oil of that blessed, resplendent beauty of Christ in that painting puts it out. You see? It inflames the passions. No? Yes. It excites. And all at once, I suddenly, not only am I not buying into that lust, that lie, I have holy hatred. And I won't go there. That's the pathology of sin. That's your shield. You have to get this. Forming accurate mental images of Christ puts in a statement for you. And the Christian life, based upon biblical truth, is crucial to the forming of our shield that protects us. There it is in the statement. I know I have to occasionally put in these cogent, clear statements because I might go off the deep end every now and then. There's your statement. That's what I've said. Paul attempted to correct the idolatrous imagination of the philosophers, didn't he? In Acts chapter 17 when he was on Mars Hill. Being then the offspring of God, created in His image. Okay, what, Paul? We ought to think that the divine nature is, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or carved stone or that which we've sought after by way of lust to relieve us or give us comfort or refuge, relationship, food, booze, drugs, fill in the list. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Who was it? Nietzsche? Voltaire? I get them confused. Who said that, God created man in His image and man returned the favor. Are you serving? Are you worshiping a God that's accurate? That's biblical? We'd better, if He were to be a shield that would protect me from temptation and trial. If human imagination yields to fallen human desire, does not submit to the accurate image that is portrayed in Scripture, the mind is held captive and deception results. That's why James says, with all fervency, with all compassion, do not be deceived. Boy, he says that like it's a choice of mine. Yeah. I kicked the door open. I left it unlocked. Just in case. Just in case. I could have just indulged. Right? It's diabolical, isn't it? Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of God. See, this is self-delusion. Jeremiah 10:3-5 and verse 8. For the customs of the peoples are delusion. Remember when Paul said to the Galatian church, who has beguiled you? That's how it happens. Because it is the customs of the people are delusion, because it is cut wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. Put that into your world, whatever your idol might, your temptation toward an idol might be. It's not a, I doubt I'll go to your house and see you tempted to carve out a stone image and put it up on a high place, right? It's going to be some of those other things that are tempting you, that are tempting you to destroy you by becoming an idol in your life. They decorate it, he says, with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. We prop up our idols. They need help, don't they? Why? Because he says why. They can't deliver. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And those who create them, the psalmist says, will be like them. Oh, look at this beautiful thing. Look, isn't it lovely? No, your relationship with so-and-so is pathetic. No, your relationship with that substance is terrible. Don't you see that? Oh, no. No. It's like that story that Piper tells of the African black fly that carries in it some sort of a parasite that causes river blindness. And we allow it to infect us, and we go blind willfully, and when we pet that black fly, the rest of the body of Christ is going, what are you doing? You're destroying your life. I'm saying, no, it's a tuft of velvet. It's a tuft of velvet. You're blind. No. Wow. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. How many times have you, in the pride of life from 1 John, defended the idol? Oh, no, it's not what you think. It's this. No, no, it's not that. It's this. Right? We can get real clever. They cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do you any good. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. They've disciplined themselves. They've practiced this delusion. They walk in this delusion. And it cannot deliver. Jeremiah 10:14-15. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. They are worthless. A work of mockery in the time of their punishment. They will perish. Truth and reason, forming and consulting the image of Christ as we remember it from His Word, continually resisted. The shield that is laid down and fallen desires and deluded perceptions begin to hold sway on the imagination. Eventually, God gives you over to that idol. You have forsaken me, Judges 10:13-14. And served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Your scarecrow, the thing you propped up, the thing you've petted and called velvet, it's a fly. It's a fly that caused your blindness. Go ahead and embrace it. Go, cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in a time of your distress. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting the image that I presented for you. The men have died for to present. And in fact, one of those men was my son. He gave his life that you might have a shield to stand up as the enemy of your soul would destroy you with temptations and trials. This is why Paul warns in Colossians 3:1-5, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Remember? Keep your eyes fixed. Keep thinking, seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above. See, that's that phroneo term. That's that mindset term. It's like a bear trap. I'm going to fix my mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, the fleshly lust, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. There you have it in a passage. Consider yourself dead to lust, sexual immorality, anger, bitterness, greed, covetousness, gluttony, and consider your joy, peace, and contentment unaffected by your circumstances. Consider yourself dead to lust. That's temptation. That's the delusion of temptation. And consider your joy, peace, and contentment unaffected by your circumstances. That's not being distracted by trials. It's standing in them. Firm in the faith. Firm in the object of your faith. Seeing with the eyes of faith. Hebrews 11, from the hall of faith, as we call it, mentions Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. By the way, where does consideration take place? In the mind. There you go. You'll see this all throughout the Scripture. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking with eyes of faith to the... What reward? This is Moses. This is 1400s B.C. Jesus isn't going to come for 1500 years. What faculty was he using? Physical eyes? No. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as, listen, seeing him who is unseen. Who is this? I don't know, but let's go back to John 20:29, where Jesus says, Blessed are they who did not see, past tense. This is Moses, to name one. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Moses, Abraham, the giants of the faith. That needs to be you and I. Eyes of faith fixed on the object of our faith. It's not whipping up a better act or attitude of your faith, as Warfield said. It's fixed on an object. It's all that Christ did. Remember, because He did it all. And therefore, it's a gift. You give objects as a gift. And it says faith was a gift. So what's the gift? The gift is the object of our faith, who is Christ. As Christians, we're called to run with the same type of endurance. Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. See? Same language. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, joy of the Father, that which He willingly departed from in the kenosis when He set His majesty aside and was so excited in His high priestly prayer in John 17 to say, Lord, Father, I'm coming back. to restore what I had with you, right? Because of that joy, the joy of finishing, the joy of completing all things so that our faith would be intact, so you would be able to be more than a conqueror in your life against temptation and trial. The author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider, where does that take place? Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Standing over the dead bodies of your lusts, having conquered through the faith which is Christ. Standing amidst the weeds and thistles of your trials, and yet not being tempted to look down and bemoan your immediate circumstances. Looking up with the eyes of faith at the author and perfecter of your faith. That's your shield. That's how it works. The problem isn't that people don't understand. The problem is that people will not see. That's what Elisha proved in his prayer for his servant. Lord, open his eyes to see with his physical eyes, because he doesn't yet have the eyes of faith. And he opened his eyes, and there were the legions of the Lord standing in full battle array against their enemies. Remarkable. The whole world is filled with His glory, says Isaiah. And yet people still don't see Him. There's so much grace just in this little room. The glory of God is rising up in this place. And you can see it through the eyes of the men, women, and children who've enjoyed that grace. Who have eyes fixed on Him. Whose faces are set like flint, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That needs to be us. Fix your eyes on the captain of your salvation, on our great and glorious Archagon. He's the captain of your soul. One sure way they had of demoralizing the troops was when the commander went down. If you couldn't see, couldn't see George Washington on his horse, they couldn't see General Grant or General Lee. I'm going to feature them both here. I'm not a fool. Both, but if you read about them, if you read about Washington, Lee, and Grant, what really gained the confidence of the troops in the most fiercest battles was what? Seeing their commander up on his horse. You'll read that. But see, we have to see with the eyes of faith. We have to see. 2 Chronicles 16:9, a couple of verses will conclude this morning. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. See, His eyes are looking to those to support. Your spiritual eyes must be fixed on Him, and you get that support. You seek Him and find Him when you search for Him with all of your heart. If you forsake Him, He'll forsake you, says the Scripture. And as Job says in Job 34:21-22, for His eyes are always upon the ways of man, and He sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. This finds its way into the New Testament epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attendant to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Flee youthful lusts, Paul wrote to Timothy. Proverbs 6:5, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter. Fight the good fight of faith. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens, as strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Two verses, we're done. This is from Jesus and His apostle. John 16:33, and after that, 1 John 4:5-4. John 16:33, 1 John 5:4. Jesus speaking, secondly John writing. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. Remember, be aware of the enemy's schemes. We are not ignorant of his wiles. Know the pathology of sin. Know the weak areas. And meet the eyes, let the eyes of your flesh and your lust meet with the eyes of faith. And then, and only then, does it become a shield that protects you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the assurance that we have in our faith in Christ. I thank you so much, Lord, that we are in you more than conquerors. I pray for each and every soul in this room, Lord, that they would take these words to heart and, more importantly, practice them in their lives. That they could stand strong, firm in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might, standing firm against the missiles of the evil one. That you might, O Lord, seeing men and women standing with eyes of faith, fixed upon Jesus, the object of our faith, our Lord, our shield, might receive glory. Be glorified in us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.